Good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. We're working our way through the book of Ruth, and we've come today to chapter 2. I'm glad you're joining in, and I hope you find today's Bible reading beneficial and edifying. I remind you that part of the reason why we do this is to teach you by example how you can and should read the Bible. You'll notice that we don't have lots of commentaries here, don't have lots of, you know, study resources. Certainly those are helpful, but my strongly held belief is that you can have a very fruitful, edifying time just reading the Bible, using prayer, using God's Holy Spirit, without having to rely on all sorts of other commentaries and resources. Now, again, God gives us teachers, and we praise Him for them. He gives us pastors, and again, we should take advantage of them. And yet, if we really do believe that the Word of God is for every Christian, if we really do believe in the clarity of Scripture, that those things which are essential for salvation and godliness are clear to the typical Christian with the Holy Spirit, using principles of just, you know, ordinary reading comprehension, then you can have a very edifying time in God's Word, just you and your Bible. One of my big concerns is that Satan wants to do everything that he can to separate Christians from the Bible, to put hurdles between the Christian and the Bible, blockages between the Christian and the Bible. He'll use pretty much everything. He'll use TV, our smartphones. He'll use this idea that the Bible is really too deep for the ordinary Christian to understand and that we've got to rely entirely on experts and put our implicit trust in experts. And we should, you know, we could never read the Bible for ourselves and get anything out of it. I think the devil has used that thousands of times over the years to keep Christians from the precious food that there is in Scripture. You know, it's Jesus who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And if you are a Christian, you need God's Word daily like you need food. You know, chances are by the time you're watching this, you've eaten something. You probably got up and had a cup of coffee, ate your breakfast, and you did that because you understand that you need food to exist. Similarly, as a Christian, you need the Word of God to sustain your faith, to grow your faith, to conform you more and more into the image of your Son. And again, Satan will do whatever he can to keep you from God's Word. So I'm trying to model here how you can have a very edifying, enriching, life-transforming time just thoughtfully reading God's Word and then praying it back to Him. And I hope you've picked up a good bit of that in these studies. Now, here in the book of Ruth, let me quickly remind you of what we've talked about. The book of Ruth takes place during the days of the judges. And if you know anything about the days of the judges, these were rough, bloody, dangerous, perverse times. Judges describes it this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of reminds you of America today. We're losing all moral foundations, all truth foundations, all traditional categories. It's all sort of disappearing, and more people are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. Realize that's the days out of which the book of Ruth comes. Immorality, violence, confusion, idolatry, and yet, shining out of that very immoral, godless scene is this young Moabite woman, Ruth, and godly Boaz, who we're going to meet today. Now, as we looked at in chapter 1, there's a famine in the land, so Elimelech takes his family to Moab. Probably shouldn't have gone there, but he did anyway. God works through even the sins of men to accomplish his plan. Goes to Moab, and there, Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons, they marry Moabite women, which was even further sin. You'll remember the Jews were not supposed to marry with the pagans, but they did anyway. And then, lo and behold, Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion die, and Naomi, Elimelech's widow, is left there in Moab with these two daughters-in-law. So she hears that God has visited his people in Judea, and she says, okay, it's time to go back to Bethlehem, where we were from, and she gives these daughters-in-law the choice. You can either return to your family here in Moab, you know, forget about me, or you can go back with me to Bethlehem. Orpah, the first daughter-in-law, says, okay, goodbye, Naomi, have a nice life, I'm going back to my family. Ruth, on the other hand, she clings to Naomi and actually says, no matter where you go, I'm going. Your God is my God, your people, my people. And like we talked about last week, I actually see that as, if not her conversion experience, fruit, evidence that she had been converted, that she was really trusting in Jehovah God of Israel and not in the dead idols of Moab anymore. So on they go, Ruth and Moab, back to Bethlehem, where they were from, the little town of Bethlehem. Keep that in mind. That's an important detail. And there in Bethlehem, we saw Naomi just thoroughly depressed, thoroughly in despair. She even tells the other ladies to call her bitterness, because that expresses the attitude of her heart. She does believe in Jehovah. She really does have faith that he is sovereign over all and working all things according to the counsel of his will. And yet, she sees him as kind of a vindictive God, an angry God, a cruel God who is just out to torture her. And that's why she's developed this bitterness. And like I said last week, in part, the entire story of the book of Ruth, it could be called the book of Naomi, because what you see there is God working through circumstances to bring Naomi out of her bitterness, to open her eyes to see that God is not merely sovereign. Yes, he's sovereign, but not merely sovereign. He's also good and loving and wise. And those are the pieces you've got to hold together so that you don't become bitter. You know, if you lose one or another facet of the character of God, it's very easy to become a bitter, resentful Christian, even while you're totally believing in the sovereignty of God. You know, if you believe in a sovereign God, but that God does not love you, if he's cruel, if he's just out to take revenge on you, you can really easily turn into a Naomi. So you've got to keep connected not only our belief in the sovereignty of God, that God does rule everything according to the counsel of his own will, but also that he is loving and wise and good. You lose sight of that again, you'll become very bitter. And how is it that we keep our faith in the goodness and the love of God? That's what brings us to the gospel. That if God has so loved us that he has given us his son, surely he'll, with his son, give us all things graciously. That's how you prevent yourself from growing bitter, even while you believe in the sovereignty of God. Remind yourself again and again and again that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I think you see Naomi sort of lose sight of that briefly, but by the end of the book, she's been restored to that, and that's why she's able to come out of that bitterness. Well, today, like I said, we're going to look at chapter 2, and we'll probably get, who knows how far we'll get. My goal is to get through verse 17, but time always sort of gets away with us, and we don't always get as far as we want. But let me pray, and we'll jump into chapter 2. Pray with me. God in heaven, we do praise you that you're sovereign, that you work all things after the counsel of your own will. We praise you that you are good. You only and always do what is best. We praise you that you are loving, and that you always have our best interests in mind. Please help us to believe these things, especially when circumstances are telling us otherwise, when we don't feel it. Please give us faith to believe in the full-orbed character of a loving, good, wise, sovereign God, and use that to protect us from bitterness. Lord, now as we look at chapter 2 here of Ruth, open our eyes, work by your Spirit. Give us illumination, conviction, repentance, faith. Help me to make good, clarifying comments that bring out the meaning and the application of this passage. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 2, follow along as I read verses 1 through 16. Ruth 2, 1 through 16. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they said, and they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young men, to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "This is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean among the glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that you are reaping, that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And at mealtime Boaz said to her, Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Now what can we say about this passage? Well, here we're introduced to a new character in the book of Ruth, a very important character, this individual named Boaz. Now, you'll notice from early on in the chapter, Boaz is actually a relative of Naomi. Now, I realize there's kind of a lot of characters in this book, so you got to do your best to sort of keep them distinct. There's Naomi, the mother, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, who's a Moabite. But then there's this guy named Boaz, who was connected to Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. Now, as you can see from this passage, this Boaz individual, he's a very godly man. You'll notice he greets his servants in the name of the Lord. He says, the Lord bless you, which was the common kind of Old Testament way to greet these folks. He's also evidently quite wealthy. He's some sort of a manager of multiple fields of grain. And as you can see, he's sort of going around surveying his workmen, seeing what's going on in his fields. And it says, where is it? They describe him as a man of virtue. I can't see it right now. Oh, well, verse 1, he's a worthy man. It's interesting, that word there, worthy man, it's the male equivalent of the female term used in Proverbs 31 of the virtuous woman. So if you took the male equivalent of the virtuous woman, that seems to be what it's saying, that Boaz is here, a very virtuous, godly man, wealthy man. And again, remind yourself, these are the days of the judges. Not everybody's godly. Most people are doing what is right in their own eyes, and yet shining forth in that dark context are godly Ruth and godly Boaz. That's a reminder to us today. You know, I think we all see our culture becoming more and more dark, more and more pagan, more and more godless, and with that, you can sort of begin to lose hope that there's any hope of godly people rising up. Not necessarily so. Oftentimes in the Bible, God will raise up very godly individuals out of very dark, evil circumstances. You know, you could think of Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, Ruth and Naomi here in the days of Judges. And even today, let's pray that God here in America, even as our culture becomes more and more godless, would raise up godly individuals like Ruth and Naomi to shine forth brightly into this dark context. Now, as you can see, Boaz here, he takes something of a liking to Ruth. You know, he's looking around and he sees a young woman who he's never seen before. And remember, keep their ages in mind. Ruth is probably in her 20s. And Boaz here, we think he's a little bit older. You know, we don't know for sure how much older he is. But let's say at least 10, maybe 20 years older than Ruth. Perhaps he had a wife that died. We don't really know. But the later part of the book of Ruth is pretty clear that he's older than her. And yet, he's not so old as to not notice a pretty girl when she walks into his field. And what does he say? Who is this woman? And you'll notice the response, verse 6. She is the young Moabite woman. Now, several times Ruth is identified in this book as a Moabite. And you've got to put yourself in the context of ancient Israel. There really were some pretty strong racial animosities, even in the Old Testament, between the Jews and other nations. Now, this was not God's plan. God's plan has always been for you to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, we can go back to the book of Leviticus and find that. And the Mosaic Law has several commands. If a foreigner comes to reside among you, you're to treat them kindly and to care for them. And yet, our sinful hearts are such that we do sort of look with suspicion on foreigners. We kind of judge them as inferior, as not part of our group. And you definitely see that going on in the Old Testament. And there's probably something of that going on here. Wealthy Boaz says, who's that young lady? And they're like, oh, she's a Moabite, you know, implying you don't really want to have anything to do with her. You know, stay away from her. She's kind of inferior to us Jews. Don't mess with her. But anyway, she's there doing something called gleaning in the field. Now, we got to explain this a little bit for that makes sense. If you remember the book of Leviticus, when the Jews gleaned their crops, they were not to go over it with a fine-tooth comb. They were actually to leave bits and pieces here and there, and that was actually supposed to be sort of like a mercy ministry. After, you know, say you're a farmer and you own this great big field of grain, you're to glean it, but you're not to glean it just, every tiny grain. You don't have to take absolutely everything, so that after you've gleaned, then the poor folks can come in and take what's left as sort of a benevolence ministry, or almost like a form of welfare. They can glean what's left over and take it home, and they can eat. And that's what we see Ruth doing here. So in a sense, what she's doing here is maybe comparable to, you know, picking up cans on the side of the road and cashing those in for nickels. I don't know if they even still do that anymore, but when I was growing up, you used to see people do that. They pick up beer cans and whatnot and then go cash them in. Sort of this work that indicates that they're poor, that they're impoverished. And that's what Ruth is doing. So you see the picture so far? Wealthy, powerful Boaz notices beautiful young Ruth. She's involved in this poorer person ministry. Now, take a step back and ask yourself, was it pure coincidence that Ruth goes to glean in the field of a relative? I'm going to contend not. I'm going to contend that we see the sovereign hand of God behind us. Ruth has probably no idea this is going on. She just sees a field. The field's got some people gleaning in it. She, you know, thinks, hey, this is a good opportunity for me to go get some grain, not knowing that behind that is the sovereign hand of God orchestrating everything so that she would be in the right place at the right time to connect with Boaz. And as we're going to see throughout the rest of the book, we'll see how God works this all out for his glory and her good. Now look at Ruth's response in verse 10. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Again, there's that sort of racial component to it. But it's very possible that this is the first time that Ruth has experienced any real kindness since coming to the land of Israel. Again, she's a foreigner, a widow. They went to Moab. They intermarried with foreigners. So it's pretty conceivable that this is the first time that anybody has shown her kindness at all, and she's just overwhelmed to the point that she falls on her face. But look at Boaz's answer, verse 11. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law," talking about Naomi, "since the death of your husband has been fully told to me." Now, how Boaz learned all this, we don't know. Maybe through the grapevine, maybe he interviewed his servants, who knows? But he's caught on to what is going on. And he says, "I've heard all about it." Now look at the language that follows, verse 11. "How you have left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." Now that language there might remind you of another character in the Old Testament. Another character who left his hometown, who left his family to go to a land he did not know. It's interesting that very similar language is used of Abraham way back in the book of Genesis when God called Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. So he's using similar language to describe Ruth, possibly implying that he sees Ruth doing something that's similar to what Abraham did when he set out in faith to follow the Lord's plan. Now maybe it's just kind of accidental he's talking this way. Maybe God inspired him to talk this way so that he's, you know, speaking better than he knew. But either way, it's hard not to connect godly Ruth with Abraham, the sort of forefather of our faith back in Genesis chapter 12. Now look at verse 12. "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Two things there. You'll notice again, the Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. We talked about that last week and the significance of that. I think this is, again, indicative of the fact that both Ruth and Boaz have true saving faith in Jehovah God. They don't just know of some great man upstairs or anything like that. They have committed themselves to the God of Israel. And then you'll notice that next phrase there, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That sort of terminology is used all throughout the Old Testament. If you've read the Psalms, that comes up several times. And really what this is, it's a metaphor for saving faith. The Old Testament totally teaches salvation by grace through faith alone, and yet it uses some different metaphors than the New Testament. In the New Testament, some of the metaphors for saving faith are things like calling upon the name of the Lord, things like being united by faith to Jesus, even being baptized into Jesus, which I don't think means, you know, the water ceremony, but being immersed into Jesus. Those are some of the New Testament metaphors for saving faith. The Old Testament uses some different metaphors. It's talking about the same concept, salvation by grace through faith alone, but different metaphors. Things like fearing the Lord. I think that's an Old Testament metaphor for saving faith. But also coming under the protection of the wings of the Lord. And obviously the idea there is similar to a mother bird protecting her chicks. You know, you don't need to know a bunch about birds to know that that's how the mother bird protects the chicks. You know, they're in the nest, they're kind of there, they're kind of helpless, and yet the mother bird puts her wing over them to protect them from rain and you know, predators and whatnot. That's what it means to believe savingly on Jehovah. It's not just a sort of assent historically that there is a God or that there is a God that redeemed Israel out of Egypt. It's to willingly put yourself under his protection, under his care, and trust that he, like a mother bird, will take care of you. And as you can see, Ruth has done this with Jehovah God. Now look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." Now, again, to us, we don't see a whole lot of significance to this, but you've got to realize in the Bible, eating together is a huge deal. When people eat together in the Bible, that's indicative of a relationship, and oftentimes a strong relationship. This, by the way, is why the Lord's Supper is so important. The Lord's Supper is not just, you know, snack time in church. It's supposed to be a sign of our unity in Jesus, our close relationships in Jesus, and even to the point that we're getting along in Jesus. That's why Jesus says, you know, if you're at odds with your brother, go and make things right before you come together in worship. And here at Trinity, we encourage people, before you eat the Lord's Supper, make sure you're on good terms with everybody in your church family. You know, if you've got aught against a brother, against a sister, go make that right before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, there's some fairly scary things that could conceivably befall you. All of that is coming out of this idea that to eat together is a very important sign of a strong relationship. Therefore, when Boaz, the wealthy Jewish landowner of probably multiple farms, is now eating with the Moabite widow, who's from the poorer part of town, this is indicative of a healthy relationship flourishing. A couple of things I kind of skipped over. Twice, Boaz instructs his men, don't touch her and basically take care of her. What do I mean by don't touch her? Realize again, in the ancient world, and especially in the days of Judges, it was physically dangerous to be a woman. You know, today in America, we've got it so good that we can hardly fathom these sorts of things. You know, we got police, we got these call boxes here and there. But, you know, realize in the Wild West, it was literally dangerous almost all the time to be a young single woman, especially all alone in a field. So Boaz is starting to say, be careful. Don't you guys dare touch her. Watch out for her. Take care of her. And then later on, verse 15, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Basically, let her take even the better part of the grain, not just the leftovers that, you know, after we've gleaned everything, there's like bits and pieces here. No, allow her to take among the good parts of the grain. So what you're seeing is basically bit by bit a flourishing relationship here. And in one sense, it is a really romantic love story. You know, you've got this poor widow with a very bitter mother-in-law. Things do not look good for her. Things look very sad and not optimistic in a very dangerous part of town and, you know, in a very dangerous time period, the days of the judges. And yet God in his sovereignty brings along this guy named Boaz, wealthy, generous, godly, takes an interest in her. Everything is coming together, but behind all of it, what you've got to see is the sovereign hand of God. And keep in mind that at this point, Ruth does not realize the family connection that Boaz has with this family. That family connection is going to become huge later on, but Ruth doesn't see any of this. She just sees a sort of a generous farmer who's taken an interest in her, not seeing the sovereign hand of God behind it. And that's how we need to understand the sovereign hand of God. His hand is always at work, appointing that, and actually it's all been appointed from before the creation of the world, but he's bringing it to pass. We don't see it We oftentimes are blind to it. We often think otherwise. We think, oh, this is just disaster. And yet we believe what man means for evil, God means for good. That God really is working all things together for good, for his glory, to bless us, to make us more and more into the image of his Son. You see a beautiful illustration of that all throughout the book of Ruth. And part of the reason why this book is here is to teach us that that's how our sovereign God works in our world. Now, our time's about gone, but how might we pray this back to God? Many potential prayer requests. Like I said earlier, let's pray that God raises up godly examples in our very pagan, godless world. A modern-day Ruth, a modern-day Boaz. God can do that, and maybe that's what he's going to do in your life. Let's also pray that we learn to trust in the sovereign hand of God even when we can't see it. Believing that God is orchestrating everything, including really scary stuff, dark stuff. You know, remember, the book of Ruth has got some nasty stuff in it. You know, this famine, death of Elimelech, death of Mahlon and Chilion, and yet our good sovereign God is still at work, still weaving everything together according to the plan that he put together from before the creation of the world to ultimately exalt his Son by saving those who believe. So let's pray for one another that God helps us to believe this, even when our physical eyes can't see it. Well, we'll stop there. Let me pray, and we'll be done for the day. Lord, thank you for your precious word, and thank you for the book of Ruth. Lord, thank you for the reason that you've included it in your word for us. Lord, here nearly 4,000 years later, we're benefiting from it, being changed by it. Lord, we do pray that you would raise up godly individuals in our very dark, godless culture. Lord, it does remind us of the days of Judges. People are increasingly doing whatever is right in their own eyes. So we pray that you would raise up from your church just an army of godly Ruths, godly Boazes, to walk in your ways, to shine the light, even in a very dark context. Please do that. Lord, also help us to believe in your sovereign hand, even when we can't see it. Lord, most of the time we can't see it. And we're not going to get this from the news, from Facebook. So please give us faith in your word that you really are still on the throne, that no plan of yours can be thwarted, that you do whatever you please, that what men mean for evil, you mean for good. Help us to believe this, O Lord, even when we can't see it. Please bless the remainder of our studies through the book of Ruth here and use them to build our faith. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks again for tuning in. You have a great week.